Well, we're going to read now from the Old Testament, from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we're going to read from chapter 12. And we're going to begin our reading from verse 10. And we're going to read into chapter 13 through to verse 4. So Genesis 12, beginning at verse 10 through to verse 4 of chapter 13. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Well, please turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read together from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. We'll be considering from verse 10 through to verse 4 of 13, of chapter 13. So do turn there. Before we think about this, let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we're conscious of our complete and utter dependence on you. Without you, we can do nothing. Without being united to Jesus Christ, and without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would be dead. Our minds would be darkened. So we pray, give us the illumination of your Spirit. Soften our hearts and our wills. Father in heaven, give us grace, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to consider this passage together this morning. And I want to begin by talking about something that I do most years. I attend a camp in West Wales under the auspices of Christian Camps in Wales. And in that camp, it's for children between the ages of 11 and 17. There are different activities. And one of those activities is to go up Cader Idris. I don't know if you've walked up Cader Idris. It's the second highest mountain in Wales. And if you're a first-time camper, you can be deceived by this mountain, because the first 200 yards or so is very, very flat. You just walk, really, to the foot of the mountain. You might think, oh, this is quite a nice, simple, gentle walk. And then you get to some steps, and they're steep steps, and you're up these steps for the next 25 or so minutes, and you reach the end of those steps, and there's sweat pouring down your brow, and you are panting for breath. The life of Abraham is a little bit like that. It's a little bit like a journey up a mountain. There are some smoother bits, and there are some steeper ascents. And that really is reflective of the Christian life. There are some smooth bits. There are some bits where we can go along and enjoy the scenery and the views that we get from a mountain walk. But there are other bits where it's a hard slog. It's a difficult time. And we come here to a period in Abraham's life which is tough. It's an ascent. It's a steep learning curve for Abraham, or for Abraham at this point. And I want us to think about this period in Abraham's life, this period of his journey through the Christian life. And I want to think about it under three headings. I firstly want you to see that we have a famine. A famine. Did you see that in verse 10? Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. There's a famine in the land. Now that may seem like an incidental detail. It's just information that we need to know for why he went down to Egypt. But actually it's very, very important. Because what is this land? Well, if you go earlier on into Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord says to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And then look at verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. What is this land? It's the promised land. It's the land that Abraham has had to leave everything for. He's left his family. He's left his home for this land. And now there is a famine in the land. Isn't that strange? God says to Abraham, get up, go to a land that I will show you. And then the next minute, there's a famine in it. How strange, how perplexing. Wouldn't Abraham be thinking, what's going on here? A famine in the land that God has told me to go to. What is God doing here? This land would dominate Abraham's life. It would dominate the people of Israel's life for the next 500 to 700 years. But now there's a famine in the land. What is going on? Let me tell you what's going on. It's the normal Christian life. That's what's going on. The normal Christian life. You see, there is this side of the new heavens and new earth, a gap between what God has promised and what we experience. God had promised Abraham a land, but there's a famine in it. God promises us a land. The meek shall inherit the earth. He promises a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells, doesn't he? But we live in a world that's blighted with death and disease and disappointment. There is a gap between what has been promised and what is experienced. This is what Israel experienced. You know that Israel would have been the first people to read this. Moses wrote these words for them. And they would have read this. And what did they experience? Well, they experienced rescue from the Egypt. But then what? Did they then suddenly end up in the land? No. They were 40 years in a wilderness, in a desert, where they relied on bread from heaven and quails. This gap existed for Jesus Christ. God had promised to him in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possessions. I will give you this land. You will be the king of the universe." But he came as a baby, born in a stable. He came and had nowhere to lay his head. He lived on the support of women, the financial support of a group of women. There was a gap. There was a gap. And don't we experience this gap? Great and precious promises. Now, there's a sense in which the gap is narrower, isn't it, for us? Because Christ has come and our sins have been dealt with in the cross. But there's still a not yet. There's a now, but a not yet. And we feel this tension, don't we? A famine in the land. We, like Israel, are going through the wilderness, heading to heaven. And it's hard. I don't know about you, if you, perhaps as a child, or perhaps even now, you head on a journey to somewhere you really want to get to. You're really keen to get to. Which is the hardest part of the journey? Is it the first half an hour? No, it's the last 5 minutes, because you're desperate to get there. Or if you support a football team and your team is 1-0 up, well, that's great for the first 70 minutes, but the last 20 minutes, the last 10 minutes, the last 5 minutes, oh, you're just so keen to get over the line. And do you feel that? You want to get over the line. But there's a gap. Why? Why is there a gap? Why couldn't God have just teleported Abraham to the promised land? Why couldn't he have just dealt with all the issues? Why couldn't Israel have just got straight to the land? Why did Christ have to go through 33 years of suffering and hardship in this sin-sick world? Why? Why do we have to experience difficulties and disease and death itself? Why can't we just get straight to heaven? Why can't we just experience the new heavens and the new earth now? Why not? Because God wants to stretch our faith. Think of Deuteronomy 8, the wilderness experience. What was it? It was to test your hearts, to see what was in them. Think of our Lord Jesus, who learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's remarkable, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. It doesn't mean he was ever disobedient, but he had to learn in each stage of life obedience through the things he suffered. And we too learn obedience through the things we suffer. We are being shaped and molded into the image of Jesus Christ, as Abraham is here. I hope that encourages you. as you face the famine that you may be facing, the wilderness that you may be facing. But how does Abraham respond to this? Well, here's my second point of three. Firstly, we have a famine, but secondly, we have failure. We have failure. What does Abraham do? Well, he goes down to Egypt. There's a famine in the land, so he goes down to Egypt. Now, commentators are divided as to whether he was wrong in doing this. Some people think, well, this was the right thing to do. Others think, well, if you look at the Bible, going down to Egypt is not a very good idea very often, unless God tells you to. If we look at verse 10 of chapter 13, we see that Egypt is mentioned in the same breath as Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, verse 10 of chapter 13, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. And it may be that Abraham now is living by sight and not by faith, perhaps. But what happens next, we can definitely see, is real failure. He has a problem. His problem is that he has a beautiful wife. What a problem to have. You wish you had that problem? Well, he has that problem. He's got a beautiful wife, and he realizes that in a foreign land, in a pagan land, some people will see his wife, and they will see Abraham, and will think, we want his wife, so we'll kill Abraham, or Abram, as he's called at this point, to get rid of him so that we can take his beautiful wife. So he comes up with a plan, doesn't he, in verse 12 and 13. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, then it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So he comes up with this plan. Don't say that you're my wife, say that you're my sister. And then when they come and perhaps ask for your hand in marriage, I'll be able to fend them off as your brother. But then something unforeseen happens. Pharaoh's princes spot Sarai. And they pass the message on then to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh thinks, well, she's beautiful and she's just this man's sister, so I will have her. So his plan now has actually turned on its head. What he has planned as a solution to a problem has actually reversed into a catastrophic, terrible situation. Now his wife is taken and is under the guard of a pagan king. What a disaster! His wife is now in real danger. He's failed. And this comes in the context of remarkable obedience. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 12, God tells Abraham to leave his country, to leave everything. What do we read in verse 4 of chapter 12? So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He'd shown real costly obedience. In verse 7, we see him building an altar to the Lord. He's been a hero. He is a hero of the faith, isn't he? We read about him in Hebrews 11. He really is. He's a man to look up to. But then the next incident, he falls. Isn't that true? Can't that happen to us? We can be heroes one minute. We can be doing really well, can't we? We can think we've achieved something. We can think we've been faithful to the Lord. And the next minute, we can fall, can't we? Because we need to remember that this side of heaven, we're still sinners. And we always will be. The presence of sin remains. You will never arrive perfectly. Don't ever think that you've arrived. You never will until Jesus returns. Even Abraham can fall badly. What precisely is Abraham's failure? Well, I think we can think about it. There's two possibilities. The first possibility is a bit more flattering to Abram. It may be that what we see here is that Abram is seeking to further God's promise by unfaithful means. It may be that Abram thinks something like this: if I die, what happens to the purposes of God? Just previously, in verses 1 to 3, God has made very great promises to Abram. And he said at the end of verse 3, "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram is absolutely crucial and central to the purposes of God. And it may be that Abram's thinking, well, if something happens to me, what happens to the purposes of God? And perhaps that's why he wants to preserve his life. The problem with that logic is that it factors out God, doesn't it? It factors out God. Because God has said, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." In other words, he's already said to Abraham, "Your back is covered. I've got you covered. Don't worry. Those who bless you, I will bless. But those who curse you, I will curse." And Abraham has factored that out. He's tried by his own means, his own reasoning, his own plans, his own devices to further the promises of God. And he's forgot, actually, God can further his own promises. Thank you very much. And we can do this, can't we? How about the young man or woman who goes out with a non-Christian girl? Used to be said, flirt to convert. Who thinks, oh, I can bring that non-Christian by going out with him or her. I can bring them into the faith. Trying to further the purposes of God through unfaithful means. Or the opportunity of a job promotion, which might mean that you have to neglect the house of God and neglect your family and leading them in the way of God, but it will give you a place of influence for the Christian faith. Or perhaps you need to colour the truth a little bit, like Abraham does here. Colour the truth in order to save your reputation. But you want to do that because I want to preserve myself for the Lord. I'm here for the Lord. We can do it, can't we? Or perhaps the second option is a little more condemnatory of Abraham. Perhaps this is just pure selfishness. Look at verse 12 and 13. "Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." In other words, maybe Abraham is just using his wife as a kind of shield for his own life. He's put his own comfort, his own preservation before his wife's. And we can do that, can't we? We can put our own comfort, preserving our own lives, before caring for others, even our nearest and dearest. How unlike the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for his bride. How different Abraham is to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for her. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, Abraham was faced with a problem: famine, pagan country. And rather than face it with faith, he faced it with sight. You see, what happens is the gap that we live in, the gap that always exists, this side of the new heavens and new earth, it exposes our weaknesses and frailties, doesn't it? The difficulties and temptations that we face, they show, actually, they begin to uncover us. We're like onions, aren't we? We're never actually entirely what we appear on the outside. We're layered. And we hope that in time we become people of integrity. But there's always those layers. And God, as it were, is unpeeling them. He's showing what is in your heart. So those are the first two things. Famine. Failure. But the final thing is, wonderfully, God's faithfulness. Faithfulness. How does God respond to Abraham? Couldn't he have just got rid of Abraham? You've failed. You've made a big blunder, and it is a big one. You've neglected your wife. You should be protecting her with your life. Instead, you've put her life in danger. What kind of a man are you? Does he throw Abraham on the rubbish heap? No, he doesn't. He sticks with Abraham. He's kind and gracious to Abraham. And he's saying to Abraham, look, Abraham, you can trust me. And he plagues Pharaoh's house. And he protects Abraham and he delivers him. Of course, Abraham receives a rebuke from a pagan king. Did you see that? Verses 18 to 20. Pharaoh calls Abraham and says, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. And this would have been rather embarrassing. Here is a pagan king telling Abraham off. And God is rebuking Abraham through that king. And he's giving him a humbling lesson. But the overriding thing from this passage is that God rescues Abraham. And there are three ways we can see the faithfulness and grace of God in this passage. Firstly, the rescue. God sends plagues to Pharaoh. He delivers him. He doesn't treat Abraham as his sins deserve. As we taught the children, he shows him grace. I want you to see something here. Can you see the parallels with something else? It's a famine. He ends up in Egypt. There are plagues. And he leaves with riches. Amazing that, isn't it? With riches. Does that remind you of another story? About a people who ended up in Egypt because of a famine. And were delivered through plagues and left with riches. Does it remind you of something? Doesn't it remind you of the Exodus? The people of Israel who were enslaved in Egypt because of a famine. Remember the Joseph famine? That's why they'd ended up there. And yet God sent plagues and they were delivered. And God is saying to the Israelites through Moses, he's saying, your God is Abraham's God. And why did he rescue them? Why did he rescue them from Egypt? Well, we read about it in Exodus 2, verse 24. Exodus 2, verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. Do you see? See what's going on here? Why does God rescue Abraham? Why does God rescue Israel? Because of his covenant faithfulness. He is faithful to his promise. He is a faithful God. Why did God rescue our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave? Because of his faithfulness. Why did he send him into the world in the first place? Because, as Zechariah says in Luke 1, 72 and 73, because he remembered his holy covenant. He's a faithful God. He's a God who keeps his promises. We fail, but he is faithful. That's what he's saying. Faithful, faithful, faithful. Your security this morning does not rest in your obedience. It doesn't rest inside you. It doesn't. It rests in the God who is faithful, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. That's where it rests. In him. Don't look in, look to him. Praise God for that. Praise God that he didn't treat Abraham as his sins deserved, but was faithful to his promise. Then there are riches, secondly. Rescue, then riches. He leaves with more than he came. He makes a big mistake, and he leaves with more. I just can't. You don't, that doesn't make sense, does it? It's like the story with the children. It doesn't really make sense in our minds. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Why? Why can God treat us like that? Why can God treat Abraham like that? Because the 10th plague in the real Exodus was the death of the firstborn. Because our Savior has taken the death that we deserve in our place so that we can receive the riches of his blessing. That's why. Final thing is this, and this is wonderful. It's restoration. Did you see that? If you look at 12 verse 8, chapter 12 verse 8, we read, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel to the west of Ai, to the west, and Ai on the east. They built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." And then when we read on in chapter 13 verses 3 and 4, we read this, "And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." Do you see what's happened? He's been restored. He's back to the place he was. You see that? He's returned. Just like with Peter. When Peter denied Jesus, what does Jesus do? He restores him. And this is part of Abraham's ongoing journey. And one day he will climb a real mountain. And he will face a great test, the test of his son. Why will he pass that test? Because the Lord has been leading him, teaching him about his faithfulness and kindness. And he's been molding him and shaping him. Before I was in Cheltenham, the church that I was at, we had an old lady. She was in her 80s and she went to the University of the Third Age. Sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? But it's a university for older people. She was a remarkable lady. And she'd come along to the prayer meetings on Thursday nights. And she would pray nearly every time she prayed these words. She would say, "God, thank you that you love us just as we are. But thank you that you love us too much to leave us as we are." Isn't that true? He loves you. Just as you are, he does. His love cannot diminish or grow. It's an everlasting love. But he loves you too much. He loves me too much to leave you as you are. And that's same for Abraham. He loves him too much to leave him as he is. He's rescued. He has riches, but he is restored. Isn't that wonderful? The faithfulness of God.